For the rest of you that are staying, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7 as we continue our walk through this book and as we continue the second half of the study of Gideon from this book. And last week we looked at the fear of Gideon and how he was completely just locked up in fear, that his fear just ravaged him to the point of inactivity at times, and we looked at that. Today we're going to look at how God seems to work through the weakness of his people, and I'll be honest with you, even as I stand before you right now, I stand in weakness before you. I don't stand feeling like I've got this one nailed. I feel in turmoil over this, even as I preach it. And so the last thing I typed on my page was a question mark. So where will God lead us? We will find out. So let's pray. God, would you God, would you be present? Would you take feeble, weak, broken people, and would you use us for your glory? Father, this is your word, and at times it reads and it really is an odd story of your people. Yet, God, as we are weak, you are strong. And I pray that would ring out this morning. I pray that your glory, I pray that your strength, and not ours, would be seen and known this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever watched football or a sporting event or whatever, and, you know, someone scores the touchdown or hits the home run, and, you know, that player, you know, takes their fist and they pound their fist, or they point at their jersey, or they, you know, they score the touchdown and they make the money sign, like, I'm going to get paid because of this, Johnny Manziel. And, or the person that gets up in front of people and, you know, says what they've got to say, and they take the mic and, we wouldn't do this, but, you know, drops the mic and walks off the stage, and it's like, you know, here I am, I've said my piece, notice me, you know, Muhammad Ali, and I am the greatest. You know, time after time, people looking for ways to take credit, people who are looking for ways to be noticed, and they're going to be sure that people notice them, right? Now, I'm the first guy that loves a great end zone celebration, and I wish they wouldn't throw those penalty flags, but we all know when it goes beyond a celebration to the place where everybody is just this sense of self-promotion, and it's all about them. You know, all these actions, all these kind of places and things that we see are some sort of glory mongering. You know, look at what I just did. Do you know what I, you know, who just scored on you? I deserve everything that comes my way. And that's on the sporting field. But I don't think we live that differently, if we're really honest. You know, that what's sad to me is that the most talented people, and if you look around this room, there's a lot of talent in this room. The most talented people are often the most blind. Because they, we, whichever pronoun you want to pick, only see life according to our ability. And since our ability is so immense that we interpret life with us as the center. I think it's the human condition, especially when talent exists. But is that how life is meant to be lived? Are we meant to interpret life according to our own ability? And I would say, absolutely not. But sadly, we often celebrate over ourselves, right? That's the case in all these chest-bumping self-glorification acts, that we naturally celebrate over our own gifts and our own accomplishments, what we can do, who we are. We want people to know what we did, and we need them to know what we did so they can marvel at us. Sure, you might not score a touchdown, but what's the thing that you do in life that you have to have people notice you about? And it seems like that's the same way of us just kind of maneuvering through life so that people will celebrate us. And since God's people, you and me, and the people in Judges, are so prone to take credit for God's work, God makes it impossible for them to take any credit. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Judges 7. And we're going to kind of just walk through this book, or these next two chapters together, because they tell a fascinating story, one that I think we absolutely need to hear. It says this, "Then Jerubbabel," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him, they rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley." So remember, God said, "Hey, Gideon, go and take out Midian." And he says, "Hey, can you give me a sign? Can you give me another sign? Can you, okay, just a third. You give me a third sign." And God finally gives them enough signs that he's willing to go, and they start to go up. Verse 2, "Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" Okay, so get the picture. So they've got a bunch of people going up against this huge Midianite army, and they're there. They're ready to take over. They're ready to take these people. And God says, "There's way too many people here, because there's too many people here. Because if you go in with all these people, then you're going to think you accomplished something. And so we need to take care of that." So here's God just acknowledging in his people the propensity or the tendency for Israel to take glory for what he had done. And before you start throwing stones at Israel, isn't that really the move of God's people kind of at all times? You know, honestly, I stand before you each week, it's the occupational hazard of my job to take glory for myself, what is God's alone. And I think we do it in all sorts of facets of our life. You know, when you get through a semester, straight A's, 4-0, no doubt, and you just kind of walk off and, you know, you did it. And you kind of want people to know, but you don't want to be too bragging about it. And so you kind of sheepishly figure out a way for all your friends to figure out you got a 4-0 without telling them. And is God anywhere in the mix? No, it's what I accomplished. And we do it in work. We don't do it in high school only. We do it in every facet of our lives. We tend to grab God's glory and take it for our own. We forget that everything you have has been given to you by his hand. Every gift, every ability, every bit of intellect has been given to you by God. But yet, we twist that and we celebrate over ourselves and we forget that he is the one who gives. And so, given that tendency, what's really interesting is how God is glorified. We are prone to celebrate us, but God is glorified in our weakness. So I want you to think of a military operation, which we're reading here in the book of Judges. Okay, think military. What characteristics come to mind for the best, strongest, most amazing soldiers among you? Strength, bravery, faithfulness, sacrificial, you know, endurance. These words of just amazing might. Yet, what do we see here in how God deals with Gideon? Rather than strength, God pursues him in his weakness. Weakness in Gideon and weakness in the army. So remember, what was Gideon's assessment of himself back from chapter 6? What did Gideon think of his own self? "I'm from the smallest tribe. I'm the youngest son. Oh God, how in the world, how could I deliver your people from Midian?" And so now God trims the army down from a serious fighting force to next to nothing. Okay, verse 3. And so now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of all the people, saying, "Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead." And then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Okay, so they had 32,000 people there ready to fight. Anybody who's scared, go home. 22,000 say, "Check, please," and they walk. So now we're down to 10. All right, that's still doable. We're good. And so God keeps going. Verse 4. And then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Now take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." And so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." Okay, so basically it splits into two groups of people. Verse 6, "And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water." Okay? Interesting. And so, what does God do with that? So, we've got two groups of people, and 300 did it one way, 300 did it another. What does God say in verse 7? "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go away, every man to his home.'" Wow. So we went from 32,000 people ready to fight down to 300. Now, I have no idea what the significance of lapping versus not lapping is. Okay? If you want to make something of the significance, you're overreading this passage, I promise you. God is splitting people into two groups, of which a lot of people did it one way and a very limited number of people did it another. And so God whittles it down to 300. I'm not sure what the point of that is, but I guarantee you the point is that God's making an army so small that when it defeats the Midianites, no one can take credit for it. Guarantee that's what he's doing, supporting verse 2. So here we go. Verse 8, they start to head into battle. "And so the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets." Are you kidding me? 300 guys go to army and they bring trumpets? It's not even in the number. It's like what they're bringing. So yeah, provisions, they got food and their trumpet. And they're going to go take out the Midianites. This is going to be a work of God. Okay, I think I cut myself off wherever I was. Verse 8. "And so the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." So then this is just really interesting. The next part is just great. Gideon's scared out of his mind again. And God doesn't even ask him. God just says, "Go ahead. You go be scared." And so in verse 9, "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" Okay, that sounds like a great promise from God. But verse 10 happens. "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." And then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. Okay? So God tells him the army is his. He doesn't really buy it. And God says, "All right, fine. You can go down. Take your servant down with you, because you're not going to go down by yourself because you're too scared. Take Purah with you. Go scout it out. Listen to what they're saying. When you listen to what they're saying, you'll believe me." So he goes down in verse 12. "And then the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." Wow. That's the army they're going down against. "And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'Well, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, who God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Sure enough, he hears the Midianites talking about what they're dreaming about. He hears that, and guess what he does? He's reluctant to follow his lead, but once he hears that, verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. So it's kind of like it didn't matter what God told him. He had to go kind of see it in action and believe it in a different way. What kind of guy is Gideon? He's afraid. He's weak. He hears God's call, but he's still reluctant to go. He needs to figure it out another way, figure it out a third way, a fourth way, and then go and see it. And he's just like us, isn't he? He's just like me. And this is the person that God desires to work through. We read it in our call to worship. It's fitting that we would look at it here because it's not just an Old Testament understanding. It's right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And he keeps going. He says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Here's the gospel. The gospel is that you are not great and you did not earn God's favor, nor will you ever. The gospel is that God chose the low things, the despised things, the weak things, the things that are not, to shame the things that are. The ones that feel like they can build themselves up, like the Tower of Babel, and get right with God, those people have no place in the presence of God. The only ones that have a walk in a presence and any right to be in the presence of God are the ones who are willing to admit that you are weak, you are low, you are despised by God in your state without Christ. You have no merit unto yourself. And when you make that declaration, and don't just make it as a flogging, but you make that declaration in faith in Christ that you are low, yet he is strong. You are weak, he's strong. You're despised. He was rejected, but now you're accepted. And you declare those things and you rest on him alone for salvation. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus brings to us, and that's what God is bringing here to Gideon. And yet, if we're honest, we go to such great lengths to avoid seeing our weakness. Ourselves, and then other people seeing our weakness, we will even go to greater lengths that they will not see it. And I would say every step in that direction is a move to maintain your own glory. And at the same time, it robs God of his. Do you understand that? When we conceal our weakness, when we want to hide our weakness, when we want to hide the things that God still needs to shape and fashion, we are trying to maintain some sense of glory and honor and dignity. And our trying to maintain glory, honor, and dignity is robbing God of his glory as the one who restores broken things. The gospel is that God delivered Israel through the hands of Gideon leading 300 men into army against an army littered all over the countryside as far as the eye could see. And that's the same picture of salvation for you and for me. And so here we go back to the book of Judges. And so so they whittle the army down to 300 men. And so then Joshua. I've been doing that for like 2 months. And so here we are. Gideon takes 300 guys into the fight against Midian. So he splits 300 men into three groups. Okay, I'm summarizing about verse 15 to verse 22. And three groups of people, and they're each carrying their trumpet, and now they carry a clay pot. Okay, and that'll scare them. And so three groups of people go around. They surround the Midianite army. And so when Gideon gives the word, they blow their trumpets and they smash the pots. And it throws the Midianite army into disarray. It throws it in disarray, and when they blew those things, they fled. They started to run away. They actually turned against each other, and it is on right there for Israel to start to defeat Midian. And so Gideon and his little army starts to run after them. But then Gideon got smart. He got smart. And he started to take matters into his own hands. And when we do that, and when he did it, let me promise you, it's a trap. When God leads us one direction, and then we say, okay, got that, and we start taking matters into our own hands, it is a trap. Because what happens in verse 7:23 is fascinating. I'll promise you, I missed this probably the first 10 times I read it, or at least in how much it affects the next chapter. You won't understand chapter 8 until you understand this verse. A lot of commentators skip right over it. Verse 23, and the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So did you get this? So Midian has his 300 guys. They've got their pots and their trumpets, and they blow them, they scare everybody, and they start running away, and they start to pursue them, and then they get smart on the way down. And they say, you know what? We've got all our buddies back at the tents. We can call them to help us. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out and they captured the waters as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan. What did God say to do in verse 2? He said, I am going to make this army so small that whatever happens cannot be your glory. He has a little bit of success, and what does Gideon do? Hey, guys, it's on! And they all run down the hill. From this point forward, God does not speak through the rest of Gideon's life. Why? Doesn't really say. A lot isn't said in the book of Judges. But it's like he starts to take matters into his own hands. He's got a better way figured out. He has a little bit of taste of success, and so he goes and he does it his way. New American Commentary on Judges says it this way. It says, instead of operating by faith and seeking guidance from God, he relied on human strength and mobilized the troops of Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh. And then they quoted another commentator named L.R. Klein, and he said it this way, just beautifully. The coward, Gideon, has become confident. He directs far-flung mopping-up operations, which are effectively carried out. But the voice of the Lord is stilled, not to be heard for the balance of Gideon's narrative. And the Spirit of the Lord, which brought the courage to fight a far greater military force, seems to slip from Gideon's shoulders in the process. Did you notice what happened? He went from this fearful, afraid, unable to do anything kind of guy. He runs down the hill with 300 guys. He feels like he's the man all of a sudden, and then he starts to take over, and he's in charge. He went from faith. I wouldn't say he was totally faithful guy, but really living in faith of his God to now taking control himself. What he's saying is that God doesn't speak anymore. This commentator is saying that God doesn't speak anymore in the book of Judges until Gideon dies. Gideon is no longer the fearful guy who desperately needs God to nudge him along. Gideon now feels empowered to take matters into his own hands. And chapter 8 is the aftermath of that. Because Ephraim comes down and says, hey, man, we wanted to help here. We were ready to go, and you didn't even call us to come down against the Midianites. What's with that? And Gideon answers in such an interesting way. He basically, he tries to just make peace with them. And he says, he kind of says, well, you were taking care of your stuff. You kind of had your grapes. It's no big deal. We kind of took care of things here. You guys get the benefit. What he doesn't say is staggering. He doesn't say, God told me to do it. He doesn't say, God's the one who whittled the army. Your issue's with him. He kind of makes peace. You say, well, that's not that big of a deal, but I would say that's the beginning of the decline. because Gideon and the 300 are still pursuing the kings of Midian named Zeba and Zalmunna, okay? And so then we get to Judges chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. Now, let me promise you, this is PG, and not from Racy, but it just starts to go downhill from here. And verse 4, and Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So obviously the 300 are still in play, but the others are all over doing their thing as well. And so he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna and the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So they basically don't give it to them. And so Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. What an odd sentence. When the Lord has given them to me, I will come back and I will whip you with thorns and briars. Do you see kind of like he's kind of going off the rails at this point? So they don't give him and he keeps on going. And then verse 8, and from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, I will come again in peace. When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. And so the town of Succoth and Peniel refused to give bread. And basically Gideon promises to come back and take it out on them. So he pursues and captures the kings. He captures these guys. He gets them and he actually brings them back. Okay? He actually brings them back. And what happens in verse 14 is really interesting. So he brings them back to the town of Succoth. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he, the little boy or young man, wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. What does that sound like? They pull this guy. They probably are threatening death for him unless he writes down all the names of the elders of the town. And he writes down 77 names, and then Gideon shows up in this town. And what does he do? Verse 16. And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And then he went on from there to verse 17. And he broke down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. Do you see what's happening to Gideon? All of a sudden, he just feels like he's the one in charge. He comes back and he starts to exact kind of this personal vendetta, and things then just keep unraveling for him. So he's with the kings of Midian. So he has these guys, Zeba and Zalmunna, right? And he's got them in front of him, and they're basically taunting them, or the kings are taunting him. And then what does he do in verse 20? And so he, Gideon, said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. So he's sitting in front of these enemy kings, and he looks at his little son, and he asks his son to do his dirty work. It's like you watch this decline from kind of going away from the things of what God had asked him to do. He asked his son to do it. And then in verse 21, the first half, and then Zeba and Zalmunna say, rise yourself and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. Even these guys are saying, be a man. Be a man yourself. Don't make your son do it. And then he goes and he takes their life. What's interesting is you got to catch this part. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Remember that one for a second, okay? The ornamental things on the necks of their camels. What in the world? What's happening in the life of Gideon? How could you get from a weak, feeble guy who's following God into battle, doing 300 with 300 men, trumpets and clay pots, all the way down to where you come and you're torturing towns of people. You're writing down their names, execution style, and then sending your son to do your dirty work. How do you get from there to there? You get there by living life on your own terms. You get there by saying, no, my glory is worth more than God's glory. You get there by thinking that you have a better way. And what's really scary is these are God's covenant people. This is not the world. This is not the, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. This is Israel. And Israel has said, we have a better way figured out. This is the guy who God has put in charge. We have a better way figured out. He takes matters into his own hands even further in verse 22. In verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. You and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. That didn't sound that bad, except for one piece of it. We'll see in a second. Gideon said to them in verse 23, I will not rule over you, my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now you read that, you're like, that's pretty good. He got it. He's not going to rule. God's going to rule. Did he really go off the rails? Well, keep reading. What did the people say to him in verse 22? Rule over us because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. What was God guarding against in chapter 7, verse 2? There's too great of an army, because if I deliver you with this army, you will think that you did it. So he brings 300 people and attacks them. And now here we are in verse 22 of chapter 8. Then the men of Israel said, rule over us because you have saved us by your hand, Gideon. Now Gideon does say, no, I'm not going to rule over you. But he doesn't say, I didn't deliver you. God did. He didn't say that. He just says, I will not rule over you. And it's kind of this veiled, almost too general response to that. Because what happens next is he basically becomes king. Verse 24 to 26. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Okay, I'm not going to rule over you, but let me make a request over you. For every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And so they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earring of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. Okay, I told you we'd get back there. And so what do? They basically, he asked the people for a sign of submission. Come and give me your earring. Give me something of yours. And so they throw it down there. And how much did they collect? We don't know what a shekel is. 1,700 shekels is 43 pounds of gold. That's a lot, right? 43 pounds of gold. And in addition, he kept the crescent ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments, and the collars around the necks of the camels. And what was that? Was this ornament that kings wore as kind of like this ornate protection over their armies. And so when he actually defeated Midian, he took it off the camel, and he took it with him, and he keeps it. And so all of this purple, these kind of garments and ornaments and all this gold, he sure seems to be setting himself up as the ruler over Israel, even though he's saying, no, God is our ruler. Yet functionally, he's becoming the ruler. And then in verse 27, it says, and Gideon made an ephod of it, of these things, and put it in the city, in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. What an ephod is from the book of Exodus is a priestly garment. And then at times it is some sort of statue or some kind of monument that represents and is seen and thought through as God reveals himself. Like it's used that God would reveal himself to the people. And so he makes this thing and he puts it up. And so he's not a priest. He's not called by God to do this. He goes and he makes this ephod and he puts it in his city, not Jerusalem, his own city. And then the people start to worship it. What does it say? Is that they're ensnared by it. They're ensnared over his making of something else of worship. What happens when we live life on our own terms? Seems like that path of Gideon, yes, it's extreme. But is it really that far-fetched for God's people when we say, you know what, we've gone from weakness of the gospel, we see God do amazing things. Isn't it pretty easy for us to go from that to feeling like we've got something figured out? And once we think we've got something figured out, isn't that the recipe for disaster? I think the response to the book of Judges, and from here on we're going to start this, the response to the book of Judges is that of repentance. Where do you see yourself on the pages of the book of Judges? Where do you see yourself living for your own glory and not God's? Where do you see yourself being so fearful of your weakness that you can't even move? Where do you see yourself in the story of Gideon, in the story of these other judges, in the cycle of God's people, in the struggle of sin? Because the move for God's people is not to say, okay, well, that was them, this is us. It is that of repentance. How are you responding when you see yourself on the pages of Scripture? Because what's interesting is the song that we sang that brought us into our sermon is the song that we have to understand, really rightly understand this, that I can't help myself. And the second I forget that, I forget the gospel. And the second I forget the only one that can help me is my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that I must rest on him alone, not only for my life, not merely situations, but for my salvation. What did the people say? Gideon, you saved us. No, he didn't. The second we forget the one that has saved us is the second that we start to fall apart as God's people. Our salvation is us resting on a living and righteous and holy God. He's our defense. He's the only thing that we can call our righteousness. He's the one that makes us stand. Let's pray.